If you've been reading along, hope that you have. And if you haven't bought the book yet, we have extra books. If you want a book, we will pick up this series. Today is the last week of the first set of 10. There's three sets of 10 chapters that we're going through. And if you'd like to join us in reading this each week before the sermon on Sunday morning, and our Jam Kids and We Worship, they're studying the same lessons as well, so everyone's on the same page week by week. If you would like to join us with that, just let me know. We can get you a book. We have books for all ages, and we'll start this up chapter 11, the first Sunday in January. That just gives you an idea where we're headed with this series. And this morning, we're going to be looking at eternity. Before we get there, though, I heard about a guy who was at church, and after the service, the preacher was standing by the back door, and Bubba came walking up to him, and Bubba said, "Preacher, I need you to pray for me." And he said, "Okay, Bubba, what's the matter?" "I need you to pray for my hearing." And so the preacher said, "Okay." So he just cupped his hands over Bubba's ears and prayed for him just right there. And after the prayer, he said, "Well, how is it? How's your hearing?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. It's not until Tuesday." So we're going to start filtering your prayer concerns a little bit more stringently, figure out exactly what you're talking about. Last week in chapter 9, we talked about stewardship. It wasn't necessarily the preacher up here hounding about your money. When you think about stewardship, that's generally what you think of. But the chapter didn't just deal with that, but it dealt with the fact that we need to understand as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, that God has given us the responsibility to be stewards or to be managers, to manage all of what we have, all of our resources, who we are, how we can affect other people, the position that we're in. We steward all, or we manage all of what we are and who we are and the resources that we have, that we need to understand that our purpose on this earth isn't for our own agenda, for our purposes, but God desires to use us to fulfill His purposes, His agenda on this earth. And so last week was kind of a step on your toes type of a message. This morning it's kind of a warm and toasty, feeling good, talking about eternity sermon. And it's nice to hear those every once in a while. I want to ask you a question for you to ponder for a moment. Whenever you think about eternity, what causes you to think about it? What are the things that cause you to think about eternity? Because since the beginning of mankind, everyone has wondered what's next. The key question this morning is, what happens next? And it's a very plausible question that we should ask. What does happen next? There are many things that can cause us to think about eternity. Perhaps it could be the loss of a loved one. It causes you to think about eternity. Perhaps it could be your age, where you're at in your life. You may think about eternity more than you have before. Perhaps there's been health concerns with yourself or someone else. It may cause you to think about, well, what happens? What happens next? Maybe it could be a certain song that you sing at church. It causes you to think about what happens beyond this life. It's something that we really ought to wonder about. And fortunately, the Bible has something to say about this. There was a high school kid who worked for a florist. And on his first day on the job, he was sent to go to two different places to deliver flowers. One was at a funeral home, and the other was at a church that was opening up its brand new building. And so the teenager delivered the flowers, and by the time he got back to the florist shop, the manager had received a phone call from the minister at the church, who was not very happy because a bouquet of flowers had been sent to their church, trying to comfort them, saying, "We're sorry for your loss." And he said, "I don't know what you're trying to get at here or what this is all about, but I'm not very happy about it, and you're going to have to do something to change this." And the florist replied, "Well, if you think you're mad, there's a funeral home somewhere that someone got flowers that said, 'Good luck in your new destination.'" But fortunately for you and I, luck has nothing to do with eternal life. You may know the type of people in your life that it seems like they just luck into everything. Everything just always seems to go right for them. How can they always get free tickets to ball games, and, you know, everybody gets sick around them at work, but they don't? Those types of people, you maybe know those people. Maybe you are that person. We don't like you very much. No, I'm just kidding. But when it comes to our eternal salvation, when it comes to eternity, we don't just trip into, "Oh, I got saved," or we don't trip into, "I made it into heaven." The Bible doesn't describe eternity that way, or God's plan that way. Our key verse this morning is in John chapter 14, the first three verses. And these are words that Jesus shared with his disciples to try to comfort them, because he is about to describe to them that he'll be leaving. You got to remember that these men had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, nonstop with him all the time. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, I will be taken from you. I'll be handed over and crucified. And so Jesus tries to comfort them with these words. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And when Jesus starts in verse 1 telling them, don't let your heart be troubled, you believe in God, continue to believe in me. Well, they understood those things, but the idea of separation from Jesus, they just couldn't bear the idea. But Jesus is trying to comfort them that, yes, I'm leaving, but I'm going to a place that's going to be much better than this, a place that'll be prepared not just for me, but also for you. And this was meant for all followers of Christ. And so the key idea in chapter 10 this morning says, I believe there is a heaven and a hell, and that Jesus will return to judge all people and to establish his eternal kingdom. I hope that you believe that. That there is a heaven and a hell. There's an eternity where you will spend one or the other place. And that at one point in history, Jesus will return and all people will be judged on the earth. And then there will be a new established kingdom for eternity, an eternal kingdom. I hope that that's something that you solidly believe in this morning. And when you think about eternity, what is it you think about? We've talked, we've asked the question, what makes you think about it? What do you think about eternity? What will heaven be like? I think we've gotten kind of off track in our thinking some. Many people might believe that, well, when I die, this disembodied spirit just kind of floats out of my dead body, and it floats up because heaven's up there, not in the ceiling, but on beyond that, right? It's up there somewhere in the sky, and I just kind of float up there. I get into the clouds, and then bam, there's pearly gates, right? And who's standing at the pearly gates? Well, all the jokes say it's St. Peter, right? And you walk up, and you give an account. I've done a few good things. I did this. And to your astonishment, St. Peter opens the gate and says, come on in. And the next thing you know, some angel comes over, fits you for wings. Then they give you a harp, and they point over there and say, there's your cloud. And you hover over to your cloud, and you lay on that cloud kind of like this, and you play your harp for eternity, right? We've kind of depicted it that that's how heaven is going to be like. And many people, you hear it in songs. Hank Williams Jr. sang about it. If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go. I'm not singing any more of that song. Some people will take the opinion, well, heaven doesn't really sound that much fun. Well, when you describe it how man has kind of conjured it up, I guess it probably doesn't sound that exciting. But what Scripture has to say about heaven, about eternity, is something far beyond our imagination. It's far beyond anything that we can really understand this side of eternity, because we live in a place where things aren't perfect. But in eternity, it will. You see, what you hope for in your future determines how you live today. And if today, if you live thinking, well, there's no eternity, then how are you going to live your life? I think you're going to live a life where it doesn't really matter, I suppose, if there's nothing after this. You could live a life, you could have a thought process, if you're thinking of eternity in the wrong way, that everybody should get a trophy, right? Everybody gets a trophy in life. And, well, at the end, God's loving and, you know, yeah, there's hell described in the Bible. That's just kind of scare people to be good people. When it's all said and done, everybody's going to get to go to heaven, right? I mean, surely God wouldn't send anyone to hell. The Bible doesn't describe it that way either. But the Bible is clear about heaven and about what eternal life will look like. There are some parts that it's kind of hard to grasp, where it's kind of hard to understand. But the first thing that happens after we die, where we go into our eternal state, is a point of time that's called the intermediate state. It's after our death, but before the return of Christ. The Bible describes there being two places that we'll spend that time. One is paradise. You might remember as Jesus hung on the cross, a thief on each side. One of the thieves asked Jesus to remember him as he goes into his kingdom. To which Jesus replied, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And paradise is described as a place of comfort, of rest, in the presence of Jesus our Lord. The other that the Bible describes is Hades. Hades is reserved for those who were not in Christ, who hadn't surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ and were a servant to Jesus. But rather they lived for themselves and saw no need for Christ in their life. And Hades is described as a place of torment, of anguish. And in between the two will be a chasm that no one can cross. And so how we live in this life determines what our eternal state will be. And there we will be until the final return of Christ. And after that, it becomes a huge theological debate. How will this go down? How long will it take? What will it be like? Who's taken first? And how is all that done? Well, that's been debated for centuries. Many books have been written. Many theological debates have been had. More than I can describe in a sermon right now, and perhaps more than I can really understand myself. But what I do know is the reason that we worry so much about what it will be like is because we get impatient. We eagerly wait for the return of Christ. And anytime you're waiting for someone, if they're not coming in your time, you start thinking, what are they doing? Where are they at? Are they late? Have they forgot? Let me text them. Well, they're not texting back. What's happened? What's happened? And we've done that in our relationship with the Lord. We're eager. We see all the things that we endure in this life, and we say, come on, Christ, just return today because it's going to make things a whole lot better. And in our impatience, we start wondering. We want to know the signs. What will it look like? What will it be like when Christ returns? Well, Jesus told his disciples, even he doesn't know. Only God knows the time and the date and those types of things. Even in the first century, the early church became very impatient. Peter wrote to the church in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, to this, he writes, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And so why is it that it seems that God is delayed? We wonder, when will it happen? Well, we see here that God is a just God, but he's also a loving God. He doesn't want to see any of his children perish. He has a hope that all hearts will turn to him. And so he's slow in his coming with the hopes that people will come to repentance and a belief in him and his son Jesus Christ. But when we get to heaven, what's it going to be like? What will eternity be like? The book of Revelation gives us a picture. As John was given visions as to what heaven will be like, in chapter 21, I want to read verses 1 through 5 with you this morning. Describes it as this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and we will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And one thing you can understand about the nature of God is a God of making things new. He created all that we know as this world. He created it new. He allowed his son to be crucified, to die, to pay the penalty for the forgiveness of our sins. And all who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and surrender their life to him are made new. And then finally, at the end of time, God will make all things new once more. He'll recreate what he had done in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, where God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a perfect creation, a perfect humanity, God's original plan before sin entered the world. God will recreate that. I want you to think for a moment with me, the greatest day you've ever had, and multiply that thousands of times over. Heaven will be that great. I want you to imagine with me the most beautiful place you've ever seen. Multiply that thousands of times over. I want you to imagine with me, be selfish for a moment, the best you've ever been, felt, done, whatever that could be, the best you've ever been as a person, multiply that thousands of times over. And that will be our eternity. And in Revelation 21, it says that God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit will be there, will be in the presence of God for eternity. When we read the book of Revelation, many read it and think that this is some sort of a kick in the teeth to the church to wake up, a sucker punch to the gut, kind of being admonished by God to shape up or ship out and do the right things. When we read the book of Revelation, we read it, it can seem confusing and mystical, and we don't understand all the terminology and how this fits in. But when I read the book of Revelation, I don't see something like that. Rather, I see it as an encouragement to the church. Because what we need to understand is John wrote the gospel, wrote this book as he was exiled. He wrote it to the church that was facing severe persecution in the late first century. Persecution had ramped up from the Jews and even more so from the Romans. And to be a Christ follower, it was very difficult in that day. And for the person who claimed Christ, who was a part of the church then, it seemed like Satan was just running up the score. And they needed some encouragement. What kind of encouragement do you find in this book? Well, it describes what God has already done and what He's going to do in the future. That we look past the trials that we face today and we look to what things will be like in the future or eternity. But that can be hard. We need encouragement also. And so we read these words and find encouragement of what God has already done and what He will do for those who are in His Son, Jesus Christ. For you history buffs, D-Day was the turning point of World War II. The Allied forces finally making landfall in Europe so they could overtake what the Germans had already done. And there's an account of two men, two American soldiers, who were there on that day. One of the soldiers was brought in by boat and landed on the beach and came in by foot. And his account of what it was like as he set foot on that beach and he looked up into the high country, he could see the Germans already had the high country. And they understood if you have the high country, you have a big time advantage in war. And his thought process was, there's absolutely no way that we can win this battle. There was another American who flew a plane. Before the battle ever began, he flew a mission to go across to see an aerial view, to see what things looked like. And as he went across the ocean and made his way across the beach and into the mainland, as he looked down, his report was, there is absolutely no way that we can lose this battle. And in this life, we're on the ground. And we look difficult situations in the eye. We encounter difficult times. We say things in our world that kind of makes us scratch our head and wonder what's going on. And we wonder, how is it that we can make it through this day? How am I going to get through this week? How am I going to overcome this obstacle? But that's what we see from the ground. But as John describes the book of Revelation, what was revealed to him, he saw a bird's eye view of what God sees from above or from afar. He sees our lives in its eternity. He sees all of time in its time. And as we read the book of Revelation, we find that the bottom line is this. Jesus laid down His life and we win. Satan is defeated and we should find encouragement in that. So while we're on this side of eternity, When we face words like cancer or divorce or loss of job, financial hardship, murder, whatever you want to call it, we can remember what God is doing for us in eternity. I want you to think with me for a moment back to 1989. Everybody start thinking. Some of you can't even think of that because you weren't born. For me, I was just in my second semester of kindergarten, so you know there's not a lot of thoughts going on up here about 1989, but some of you probably do. But think back to 1989. A couple of things that were going on back then. The Oakland Athletics won the World Series. The 49ers won the Super Bowl. Okay, we're getting some mental juices going to 89. Saved by the Bell, I love that show. That it began that year. Pena was 1 year removed from a basketball state championship. You know, so you're thinking back with me. Now, the number one movie that year was a Christmas movie. It was, you've probably heard of it, Christmas Vacation with Chevy Chase, Clark Griswold. You remember the movie? It was the number one movie that year. If you remember that movie, it's, you know, the in-laws come over and that doesn't work out real well. The cat gets in the Christmas tree. You remember that? Cousin Eddie shows up in the RV and he parks it out. I'm going to stay about a month. Puts a sewage into the gutter out in the street and it blows up. You remember that movie, okay? Well, Clark Griswold, this has got a point to it. Stick with me. Clark Griswold, if you remember, he had a fascination for something, and it was Christmas lights. If you remember the movie, he gets out the big mess of Christmas lights, and he's up there stapling them to the shingles, which I don't know if that's that great of an idea. I won't do that to the parsonage, I promise you. And he's out there, and he's stapling them, and he's setting up all the things in the yard, and he's getting so excited. Why is he so excited? Because he can't wait to parade his family out in the yard and turn on the lights and see the expression of joy on his family's face. But that doesn't happen, does it? If you remember, he marches the family out, and they do the whole drum roll in the mouth type of thing, and he sings, "Joy to the world." He goes to plug them in, and there's no lights. After that, the movie, he gets kind of irate. Well, this year, I put up lights at the house for the first time since we've lived here, and I put the lights out and got them all set up, and then I did the Clark Griswold. I paraded all the family out into the driveway, and they stood, and Trista did the tongue roll thing, and I sang "Joy to the World," and I plugged it in, and it worked. Why'd I do that? Well, I was being kind of corny. But I want to see the joy on my family's face as they watch the lights come on. Now, I want you to keep, if nothing else, the idea of joy on your face in your minds. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Let us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I want you to consider what it is that Christ endured. It tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." The cross, or crucifixion, was invented by the Romans to be a very horrendous, painful death that was also very embarrassing. It was set aside for criminals. And so, as Jesus was led to be crucified, he first was beaten. This was common practice among the Romans, to beat the victim before they were hung on the cross, beat to the point that they were within one or two lashes of dying simply because they were beaten so severely. And after Christ was nailed through his wrists and feet to the cross and set into a hole, laid there naked for the world to see, to be embarrassed, to be ridiculed, yet also to die a severe death, as he hung there he would have suffocated. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "For the joy set before him endured the cross." Where do you find joy in something like that? Well, when you read about the nature of God and his plan through his Son, Jesus Christ, that joy is you. Because through the pain, humiliation, and suffering of the cross, Jesus saw you. And that what he was doing brought him joy. Because can you imagine the look that God our Lord and his Son, Jesus Christ, can't wait to see when we walk into eternal glory to see the joy upon our faces for what they have done for us. So, you're his joy. You know, we need some encouragement at times. We need to find encouragement in a world where we get very discouraged at times. And while this life will never be perfect, God is creating an eternity, a heavenly place, a home for all who are in Christ Jesus, where we won't face those difficulties anymore, where joy will be upon our face because of what it is that Christ has done for you. Now, the only way to experience that depends on you. No one can force you into a relationship with Jesus. God certainly won't just force it to happen. There's someone in your life that could encourage you or prod you or convict you, perhaps, but it comes down to one decision, and that decision is something that you make for yourself. A personal decision to say, I want to lay my life down for the one who laid his life down for me. I want to offer my life to Jesus Christ to honor him and God only, and to serve him and God only. And you do that with your life on this side of eternity, what a great reward is ahead for us. So this morning, we offer that, the opportunity to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you choose to, if the Holy Spirit prods you to do so this morning, we welcome you to come forward to discuss what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to make this church your home, make Paint a Christian Church your home church, where you come alongside other brothers and sisters in Christ, then we welcome you this morning as well with open arms. Let's stand and let's sing.